All right, so what we want to do beginning today and for the next couple of weeks is talk about the Holy Spirit. If you want to turn to your Bible to Genesis 1. Genesis 1. Many of you know it by heart, and it's up on the screen. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And what does the next verse say? It's not up here. And the earth was what? Without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Now, as I was looking for a picture for this, I thought this is not really a very good picture. It's a beautiful picture of the earth. But what's wrong with it as far as the scripture is concerned? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So what's wrong with the picture?
There's color,
there's light, there's form. Right, so this is not the picture of the earth. This is from now, I mean, relatively recently. This is not a picture as it was in given to us in Genesis 1:2. And the next verse says, what? Or the rest of that verse, verse 2. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. I think the older King James said the deep. But that meant the waters. So what do you have? What do you picture there? You've got this earth without form and void. What does the Spirit of God hovering look like? What does the Spirit of God look like anyway? We have no idea. A spirit is a spirit, right? But the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so our question is that we want to talk about over the next several weeks, months, I don't know how long it takes, is to who is this? Who is this spirit that's dwelling over the face of the water? So Genesis 1:2, of course, told us who that was. Which is what? Spirit of God. All right? Spirit of God. Why don't you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 9:14. We're going to look a little bit to figure out what some of the things are about the Spirit. Just to get us started today. So Hebrews 9:14. When somebody finds it, if you'd want to read it to us. Anybody find it yet?
"For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified."
No. 9:14.
"How much more is that the one?"
Mm-hmm.
"How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, offer himself without spot to God? Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God."
All right. So, what do we find out about the Spirit in that verse? That verse is about a lot of other things, but what is it? What does it tell us about the Spirit in that verse?
Eternal.
The Spirit's eternal, which means what?
Forever.
The Spirit of God has always existed, right? We're going to get into this as we go along here, but you understand that the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. The Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these three persons have always existed. The Holy Spirit is eternal. Some people look at the Holy Spirit as though it were an it. But the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit as being He throughout the Scripture. So let's look at another verse. Let's look at Psalm 139, verse 7. Psalm 139, 7. This is David writing in Psalm 139, verse 7. And he says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there." What is that telling us about the Holy Spirit there in that passage?
He's what?
Everywhere. He's everywhere. What's the fancy word for that, do you know? omnipresent. All right, so the Holy Spirit's eternal. The Holy Spirit's omnipresent. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2:10. 1 Corinthians 2:10. Says, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Now, this you have to think a little bit harder about, but what characteristic of the Spirit does this give us? If he searches all the things, even all the deep things about God, he's able to search down in there. He knows everything. The Holy Spirit knows everything. What's the fancy word for that? Omniscient, that's right, omniscient. Let's check out 1 John 5:7. 1 John 5:7. So the Holy Spirit's eternal, knows all things, is omnipresent. First John 5:7. Somebody have that for us?
For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one.
These three are one. What's that telling us about the Holy Spirit there? It's part of the Trinity. It's very clear, isn't it? It's just straight out. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word. What does that mean, the Word? That's Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. So you've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it says that these three are one. And so you read all of those verses, and we realize that the Holy Spirit is God, basically, right? The Holy Spirit is God. Now, I didn't know if you read the screen I had up there at the beginning, but I asked you to think about some questions. As we study this over the next weeks and months, what questions do you have about the Holy Spirit? What do you hope to learn? Or what questions would kind of nag at you a little bit? Yeah, Rich?
How does he reveal himself in our lives?
Ah, that's a good one. How does he reveal himself in our lives? Okay. What else? One thing I ask myself, so is this really true? You know, that the Holy Spirit's in us. You know, the Bible says so, but what else? Yeah.
When the Bible says when you don't know what to pray for, the Holy Spirit prays for you.
Okay.
I'm always curious what the Holy Spirit is saying when he's praying for
you. All right, the Holy Spirit, the whole issue of the Holy Spirit and prayer, basically. And then when it says the Holy Spirit, we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, so then the Holy Spirit prays for us. And what is that all about? Okay. Yeah, Dania?
Because many of my family are Pentecostal, we run into this a lot. Most of them believe that the Holy Spirit plays a part in like the extra step to salvation. You believe, and then you have to...
You have to be baptized with the Spirit or something afterwards.
Yeah.
Charismatics have a kind of a secondary view of the Holy Spirit. So what's that all about? And what does it mean to be baptized in the Spirit? The Bible says we're baptized in the Spirit. So what does that mean? The charismatics tend to think that along with being baptized in the Spirit comes what? There's usually some signs. Speaking in tongues is the primary one that they would associate with that. So what is all that about? You know, the Bible talks about it, so maybe we'll talk about that. Anything else? Yeah.
Grieving the Holy Spirit.
And there's two negative, well, there's probably three negatives about the Holy Spirit in our attitude. The grieving of the Holy Spirit, what does that mean? And what are a couple of the other ones, you know, besides grieving the Holy Spirit? Pardon?
Quenching.
There's the grieving of the Holy Spirit. There's the quenching of the Holy Spirit. And then there's one other that says you shouldn't do this. don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. There's no forgiveness, Jesus said. This loving Jesus that everybody out there thinks is just such a wonderful guy. He talks good things about loving and caring, but he said, you do this, there's no forgiveness for that. What does that mean? We're not going to talk about that today, but that's going to be part of our discussion. So what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and what are the repercussions there? What does it mean? You can't be forgiven. I thought you could be forgiven of anything. Any other thoughts? Some of the questions I had, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Will he ever leave me? And sometimes here's what I do, and I think a lot of Christians, we have answers to these questions that we learned in church. You know, if I said, does the Holy Spirit ever leave us? You would almost all of you would say what?
No.
No. But we have these answers, and sometimes I find in myself, I know the Bible school answers. But do I really believe it? Do I really, you know, embrace the truth and accept that truth for myself? Did people in the Old Testament have the Holy Spirit? What do you think? Yes, no, yeah. This is the next one, I think, sort of related to, was it Richard? What are the evidences of the Spirit in my life? How does he communicate that to us? What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? We just mentioned that a minute ago. What about the anointing of the Holy Spirit? Do the charismatics talk about that too? The anointing? Have you had the anointing? Sometimes they call it like a second blessing, don't they? Does he speak to us? And if so, how? And then how would you recognize it if he speaks to you? Okay. And what are the gifts of the Holy Spirit? And you can go on and on. There's lots of questions. Those are the questions that I thought of real quickly. So let's go back to creation and talk about this. What about the Godhead before creation? John 17, 24, we learn that there was love between the Father and the Son. Jesus, in his prayer, talks about love between the Father and the Son before creation. In the Hebrews 9:14 passage that we just looked at a few minutes ago, we learned that the Holy Spirit is eternal. And we saw that the Spirit was there at the beginning. So we understand this to be the Trinity, right? We've got the Father. I usually draw it as a triangle. The Son, or the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these are eternal. So this has been going on forever. There was this personal relationship. We say that there are three persons in the Trinity. Now some people, when they hear that, they think people. When we say the Holy Spirit is a person, I've had people respond negatively to that. I say the Holy Spirit is a person, and they go, no, he's not. He's a spirit. What they're thinking, that when I say he's a person, they think in terms of like a body. But when we say person, we're not talking about body. What are some of the characteristics that a person has as opposed to like a force? What does people and other persons, God is a person, the Holy Spirit is a person. What are characteristics of persons as opposed to things like the thunder and wind and... Got to talk a little about my hearing.
A mind.
It's got a mind. A person has a mind. There's thinking going on. What else does a person?
Emotion.
There's some emotion involved. The question came up about grieving the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit can be grieved, that must mean there's something like emotion there. Because when we're grieved over something, there's an emotion involved in that. He doesn't have a body, so he doesn't have the chemical parts of our emotion, but there can be grieving. What else do persons have? Pardon? A heart? Yeah, what do you mean? Not a beating heart, but...
No, just...
Yeah, there's a compassion there, a love, right? So those are all present in a... in a person. So we have one God, three persons. Do all religions believe, like all religions that believe in one God, like Islam, for example, believes in one God. Do they believe in the Trinity?
No.
No. And there are even some Christian religions, quote-unquote Christian religions, that don't believe in a Trinity. I think, is Jehovah's Witnesses one of those? I think Jehovah's Witnesses maybe doesn't believe in a Trinity. So you've got one God in three persons in a relationship. Okay? So before the foundation of the world, you had God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in a relationship with each other. I can't remember if I've got the slide on here. Let me go forward here a minute. No. If you were an atheist and believed in evolution, completely mechanical development of us, one of the hardest problems they have is to explain why we have personality, why we have love and affection. If the evolutionary point of view is true, which it isn't, but if it were true, then all we are is little machines. We're chemicals interacting, neurons interacting, and that means that the feelings of love that we have, you know, some of us are grieving over the fact that we're losing Ted, all right? If you're an atheist and we are machines, what is grieving? What would it have to be? We don't have an answer. There has to be an answer. They've got some kind of an answer. Well, I don't like it, but they've got some kind of an answer. And actually, they don't want to admit the answer. If you're a machine, can a computer grieve? Could a programmer program a computer to show some signs of grief? In other words, if you hear that somebody died, then do these things. Say,
it would only be words.
It would only be
words.
It would be words. It would be symbol. And if you got a body like ours, something triggers tears. But what is it? My ears hear the sound of someone saying, you know, so-and-so, Ted is dying or somebody's died. And those neurons interact in my brain and the chemicals release water out of my ears, out of my eyes. That would be strange. Somebody programmed it wrong in that case. So what would that mean? What would grieving be if you're an atheist? It's not an emotion. It's just a chemical thing. It doesn't mean anything, right? You ever go to Lake Michigan and watch the sunset? When the sun goes down, it's a beautiful sunset. If you're near anybody that's talking or making any sounds at all, what do you hear? Oh, wow, beautiful, awesome, you know? And I don't know if you've ever heard of Francis Schaeffer, but he was an apologist, a preacher back in the 60s and 70s, and he was countering all these other worldviews in a lot of ways, you know, trying to work and make people think. Well, he tells a story about one time he was on a cruise with some people, and he had been trying to witness to a particular couple. And they were atheists and agnostics and believed in evolution and all that. And it was late one evening, they were out on the deck, and this husband and his wife, this atheist couple, was standing there watching out over the water. The sun was going down, it was beautiful. He had his arm around his wife, and it was obvious that there was an emotional response there. We've got a sunset, we've got love between two people, we've got all this going on. And Schaeffer says, I had to do this, but I had to do it with tears. He said, as a Christian, I went up to them and talked to them, and he said something like this. You know, all of this is just lights and colors and wavelengths and neurons and chemical reactions, don't you? And what does that do to the whole thing? That kind of dumps it in the trash can, doesn't it, really? All that you're feeling, all this emotion you have towards your wife and the beautiful scenery and everything, it's just light waves coming into your eyes and just stuff going on in your brain and chemicals being released here and there. and it doesn't mean anything. And that's all you're left with. So there's really no explanation from the evolutionary point of view as to why we feel like we do and why we want to get together and talk and relate and do all of those things. I heard a speaker a couple of weeks ago talking about Islam, and he was a former Muslim, and he said he was talking to another Muslim person, and they were talking and comparing Allah and the Christian God, and the one man was trying to question the Christian as to why he thought our Christian God, as revealed in the Bible, is better, or whatever word you want to put on it, better or more realistic than the Allah would be. And he pointed out, I never heard this argument before. He pointed out a couple of things. He said, well, Allah, according to your Quran, Allah is a personal God, right? It talks about Allah having compassion and being kind and different things like that. You might not know that from what you see the Muslims doing, but there are some of those expressions in the Quran about Allah being that way, and Allah being the highest possible God there could be. So he said, well, what was Allah before creation? Well, he was all by himself, because they don't believe in the Trinity. So then here you have this being, all right, before creation, you have this being, Allah, who is loving and gracious and kind, but there's no one to be loving and gracious and kind to. And so you have a being who is not really perfect, because if you have no one to pour this out on, then you've got this flaw of having these characteristics and not being able to use them. So that's actually less of a God than the Christian God, because the Christian God is loving and kind and caring too, but there's always been three persons among whom to share the love and the care and all those things. So it's important that the Bible talks about the way it is. Before creation, whenever creation started, before that and for eternity past, there God existed, and that's the way the foundation of the entire universe is. It's a personal God, a God who communicates and loves and cares among the persons of himself. What about like the Hindu religion, the Eastern religions? Well, they don't believe in reality anyway. It's all a figment. Everything's a figment of your imagination. We're all sort of one with God. It's all kind of nebulous. I used to teach comparative religions at Bloomingdale. We had this couple of years when they said we could make up an extra class for 9 weeks and teach it. So I thought, well, why don't we do comparative religions? Then I can get a whole big section on Christianity in there. And so they let me do that, actually. And I remember one of the lessons in Buddhism. And the kids, you could tell, humanly speaking, the kids knew that it was a sham. But the example, you have a bottle, a narrow-necked bottle, big bottle, but narrow neck. And you put a little chicken in there, small enough to get through the neck. But now he's inside this big bottle, and you feed him, and he grows. So the question for the grandmaster in the Buddhism of his student, the grandmaster says to the student, how, O learned one, can we get this chicken out of the bottle without injuring the chicken and without breaking the bottle? So he went off and pondered this, and he kept coming back with ideas, and I can't remember what any of the ideas were, but not, he would say, no, go back and think some more. So he would go back and think some more, and finally he came back and he said, I give up, O grandmaster. How do we get the chicken out of the bottle without breaking the bottle? And the grandmaster said, it's simple. He's out. Because in Buddhism, there is no physical things are not a reality. And the reason you think he's in the bottle is because you're thinking he's in the bottle. And if you want him out of the bottle, you just think him out. Now, the students in my class, non-Christian, just regular basic kids, they knew that there was something wrong with that, right? Because we all believe in actual reality, in real bottles, real chicken, real stuff. If you haven't break your arm, you broke your arm. It's an actual arm that's actually broken. But in Buddhism, it's just you got to think that back together again. It's just you're thinking wrongly. And so there's no reality to it at all. So a man by the name of John Owen, in talking about the Holy Spirit, said it this way. And he lived a long time ago, so his English is a little bit wordy. But he says, the beginning of divine operations is assigned to the Father. And that doesn't mean someone assigned it, but that's the way Scripture reveals it, is what he means. So the Father is the beginning of any operation, any working. The Father is responsible for that. And Romans 11:36 says, for of him and through him and to him are all things. That's from the Father. The subsisting, do you know what subsisting means? We do use that in English some. We talk about people being on a subsistence living or income. What is a subsistence income? It's just to help. It's just what? You're just at an existing level. Yeah, you can't buy all the extra stuff, but you can just kind of live, survive. So that means the subsisting means just the keeping things going. The subsisting, the establishing and upholding of all things is ascribed to the Son. Colossians 1:17 says, for he is before all things, and by him all things consist, or you could say subsist. Everything holds together because of Christ. The reason our atoms are not flying apart right now is because of Christ. He holds all things together. And the finishing of all these works, so the Father starts them, the Son holds them together, and the finishing of all these works is ascribed to the Holy Spirit. He's the one who concludes, completes, and perfects the different acts of God. So the Holy Spirit is the one who brings things into fruition. I mean, he kind of works them out. That's the way the Bible kind of describes the separate ministries of the three persons of the Trinity. All right, let's look up some passages of Scripture. Holy Spirit and Christ in the New Testament. Okay, the Holy Spirit and Christ in the New Testament. Let's look up Matthew 1:20. Matthew 1:20. What's the relationship of Christ, or the interaction, let's say, of Christ and the Holy Spirit? So Matthew 1:20, read that verse to yourself and then tell me how the Holy Spirit is involved in Christ's life at that point. And the answer is? Anybody?
Well, it sounds like a sexual partner.
I wouldn't go that far, but yeah.
Well, he was the other.
Right.
He was created Christ
in the womb. So the Holy Spirit, this same Spirit that was hovering over the face of the waters in the first part of creation is the same one who was involved with Mary in a way to produce the child Jesus inside of her. So that which is conceived in you is of the Holy Spirit. And Luke 1:35 talks about the same thing. Isaiah 11:2. Isaiah 11:2. Now, we're talking about the relationship of the Holy Spirit and Christ. This is a prophecy. This is a prophecy from the Old Testament. So he's saying, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's a prediction. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. A spirit of wisdom. What I like about this passage, it gives actually several passages, several phrases that show, kind of describe the Holy Spirit, don't they? What kind of a spirit is this going to be? A spirit of wisdom and of understanding, a spirit of counsel and of might, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So Isaiah 11:2 talks about the spirit that's going to come upon Christ. And there I've got that spelled out for you. There's another passage also in Isaiah 42:1 I'd like us to look at too. I stumbled on this one just yesterday. When you're studying a lesson, do you stumble on anything, or is the Spirit of God working even in that? You know? That's what I've been focusing on more in my own thinking. You know what? If the Spirit of God, I never knew there was so much about the Holy Spirit in the Bible. So Isaiah 42, he says, behold my servant. Now he's talking about Christ there, Isaiah 42, 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out or raise his voice, and so forth. So there again, you've got the prophecies, two prophecies in the Old Testament, at least that I know of, where he talks about the Spirit of the Lord resting on him. Let's do one more. John 3:34, Christ is given the Spirit without measure. I want you to turn there, though, so you can see it. John 3:34. John 3:34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. What does that mean? First of all, it's Jesus talking about himself. Or no, John the Baptist, I'm sorry. John the Baptist is speaking. He says, he whom God has sent, speaking of Christ, speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. What does that mean, by measure? That's like a limited amount. He's not, when God is giving the Holy Spirit to Christ for the ministry and doing whatever he's doing, he's not taking a tablespoon and saying, okay, here's your allotment. You know, is that enough? What's he doing? Instead of giving it by measure, what does he do basically? He just pours it on. He's not stingy with the working of the Holy Spirit in Christ's life. He gives Christ the Holy Spirit without measure. He's not just measuring it out by cups or tablespoons or anything. He's just got the full blessing of the Holy Spirit on him.
Does that also imply that you get the Holy Spirit or you don't? It's not something
you get a little bit. Right, right. No, yeah, you can't. Yeah, that applies to us. He doesn't say it. Of course, Christ had him in his fullness in the sense that we sometimes do the quenching and the hindering. With Christ, it was not that blockage wasn't there, but yeah, we get the whole Holy Spirit. And but sometimes we kind of keep him in his corner, don't we? We just kind of. But Christ never did that. But yeah, we get the whole Holy Spirit. You don't get just a part of him today, and maybe a little bit more of him next week.
Well, I mean, going back to kind of what some of the Pentecostals maybe.
Right. Right. Yeah. When we get to that discussion, we'll talk about that because there's some important distinctions there that are biblical that I think they're missing. And a lot of those folks are real brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, they're born again people. Many, you know, but we have a difference in our understanding of Scripture, and we'll get into that as we go along. So hopefully this will be an interesting study. I've already gotten a lot out of, I just, like I said, I didn't realize. Every time I turn around, I was reading in Romans 12 yesterday, and in one verse there were two or three mentions of the Holy Spirit, and I thought, how come I never saw that before? You know, has that ever happened to you when you're reading the Bible? You wonder, when did they stick that verse in there?